Now, many people believe that Test match cricket is the only real cricket. Australia plays a couple of series of Test matches each year, and we're about to play what country? Sri Lanka. They've had 2020 matches, you know, big bash matches, and they've started the one-day series. They're working up to the Test series. The most seriously contested series is that against England. We play England to determine who holds the Ashes. Now, has anyone seen the Ashes trophy? You know, there's a hand up the back there. Little wooden thing about that high. The real trophy is kept under lock and key at Lord's in England. And they, if they need to bring the Ashes to Australia, it's a replica trophy that they bring. A lot of serious fuss is made about an object which has become a symbol of cricket supremacy. We're going to have a look now at a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark had been given to the Israelites by God in the time of Moses as a symbol of God's presence with them. God dictated the plans of the Ark to Moses. You can see there that it's a basically a box, a decorated box. It's a timber box covered with gold inside and out. It has two cherubim on the top, and their wings cover the spot where God said that he would meet with Moses. The bottom of the box has four rings on it, four golden rings on it, one on each corner, and through those rings are passed two poles covered in gold, so that when the nation needed to move the ark, they never picked up the box as such, they picked up the poles, and then only special people picked up the poles because God said that it was to be treated with respect, so only the priests were allowed to lift it up. Inside the box, by the way, is about this big, about that long, about that wide, and the same height. Inside it were the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on. You might remember that Moses had taken two tablets of stone up onto the mountain, and God had engraved the Ten Commandments on them. And so he put those commandments in the box because God told him to. And that was a symbol to show that God was present with his people. Now, when the nation camped, the ark was placed in the most holy place. Now, the most holy place was part of their tent tabernacle. They had a tented enclosure. They had a tented holy place, and then they had a tented very holy place, most holy place. And that was a waterproof tent about 5 metres long, 5 metres wide and 5 metres high. Now, when you think of that, it's only about 15 feet, and you've got this golden casket with poles on it for people to carry it around. It would have just about reached from one side of the Holy of Holies to the other. The ark was kept guarded by the priests because that was the closest thing they had to being under lock and key in their day. Now, after the initial battle with the Philistines had resulted in defeat, they lost 4,000 men in that battle. We're told in verse 3 of chapter 4 that the leaders decided, they had a, you know, big discussion as to what had happened, and they said, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" Then they had a bright idea. "Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So they sent people up to Shiloh and the priests brought the Ark down. Now, Hophni and Phinehas were priests, and probably they came down because they wanted to join in the celebrations when they whopped the Philistines. But that wasn't what happened, was it? It's interesting that in all of this, we don't hear anything about them praying to God to find out what God's solution was. That was a nation that claimed God as their God, claimed, but in practice, they weren't close to God. In fact, there's no mention of prayers in chapter 4, chapter 5, or chapter 6. Now, the Philistines had heard of the defeat of the Egyptians when God had rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt many years before. And their memory of it was a bit peculiar because they said there that we're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Well, all right. They're talking about gods multiple because they had multiple gods. That was the way their brains worked. And it wasn't in the desert that Egypt got struck with plagues, but we'll leave that aside. They recognised that the God of the Hebrews had been a powerful God. And so they worked their team up, if you like to put it that way, to fight even harder. In verses 10 and 11 we read, "So the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated and every man fled to his tent." They just got out of it. "The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Now really, the rest of the chapter talks about the fulfillment of the prophecy that you would have read about if you read chapter 2 at home. While we're going through Samuel, there's a lot of chapters and we're going through it very quickly. So you need to sort of keep up to date and read ahead. And it's best if you read a chapter a day so that you can keep up with the story and know all the details, because we don't have time to go through them all in the sermons. When we go to chapter 5, I'm just going to read a couple of verses there, starting at verse 2. It says, "Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place, but the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained." We see there that God is rejecting here the false gods of the Philistines. He went on to cause plagues amongst them and a whole lot of strife. And the people in Ashdod said, "You know, we've had enough of this." So they passed the ark on to another town and they passed it on to another town. When we get to chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place.'" God has demonstrated his strength in the towns of the Philistines, destroying their dumb idols and causing plagues. God rejects their false gods because no other god can stand in the presence of the one true God. The long part of the story is, I suppose, that the ark was put in a brand new cart drawn by cows, cows that had never been taught how to work in a cart, I might add, and cows whose newly born calves were penned up so they couldn't go with them. And when they let the cart go with a sorry gift in it as well, the cows went straight up the hill to the nearest Israelite town, the town of Beth Shemesh. And that in itself was a miracle. I suppose it was the Philistines covering all bases. If all that strife hadn't been due to God, then they didn't want to hand back the ark and the gold gifts that went with it. So they were taking their precautions, but God worked in a marvellous way. Now we're told that when the ark got to Beth Shemesh, the Israelites stopped harvesting their crop to celebrate the return of the ark because they saw it as God's glory returning to them. But all of this celebration was spoiled. If you got your hand on the Ashes trophy, what would you want to do with it? I know what I'd be tempted to do. Open it up and have a look inside and see what it's all about. Now the ark had been, whenever it was carried by priests that had Levites all the way around it, other priests. So if any of the Israelites had seen it, they would have seen it at a distance. Most of them would never have seen it. And so when this ark turned up, miraculously, they put it on a rock, they chopped up the cart, lit the cart up, what remained of it, chopped up the cows and sacrificed them to God, part of their celebration, if you like. But some of the nosy parkers lifted the lid on the ark to see what was inside. Now, God rejected that sort of treatment. They weren't treating the ark with respect or the respect that was due to it, even though the ark itself was not to be worshipped. And so God then zapped 70 people from that town. People of Beth Shemesh, they rejected then the ark. They said, no, this is too dangerous. So they talked the people up the road into taking it. Now, the people up the road were a bit smarter. They put it in one place and left it there and didn't touch it. And it stayed there for 20 years. Now, in chapter 7, we finally get some good news. And if we read chapter 7, verses 2 to 4... it says it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after God. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Good news, the people have turned back to God, rejected their false gods, and they received much blessing in return. The rest of the chapter describes a miraculous fight against the Philistines. Philistines came up to the town. God routed the enemy, and all the Israelites had to do was open the gate, race outside and chase the escaping enemies and kill them. God had achieved that big victory, and the rest of the chapter then tells how God blessed the land and it extended its borders. They got some of their territory back. Things were going great. But much later, when we get to chapter 8, the people can see that Samuel's sons have become corrupt. They've rejected Samuel's humble dependence upon God and instead have decided to do what seemed good to them. The Israelites then reject their invisible God as their king. They don't want to rely on the Lord to save them in times of trouble, even though that not long ago he'd done that. They want Samuel to give them a king like the surrounding countries had. Now, today we would have said that the nation had become sophisticated, just as we did when we got rid of 6 o'clock closing and first had 10 o'clock closing and then had all-night hotels. We're a sophisticated nation. We can handle that sort of thing. Well, now, they'd grown used to the good life with which God had blessed them for the past few years, and now they didn't want to be tied to an invisible God. And so when we have a look at chapter 8, verses 6 to 9, Samuel's upset with all of this. When they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you that they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king, as they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. And the rest of the chapter is Samuel warning the people of the tremendous cost that it's going to be to them to have a human king. But at the end, the Lord told Samuel in verse 22, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go back to his town. It was not going to be an instant process, but he was going to do it. Now in the 21st century, we continue to see people rejecting God, often because they're not comfortable with his demands. Those with great wealth, and that's most of us, usually feel that it's childish to believe in someone you cannot see. They feel confident in their own ability to do what they feel should qualify them for heaven. That's if they believe that there is a heaven. Others believe that practicing a religion will give them a reward in the afterlife. Now, whatever their religion might be, we know that the efforts of any man or woman can never qualify them to be perfect and to go to heaven. It's not coming to church. It's not taking communion. It's not being baptized that saves you. It's trusting in Jesus. Now, being baptized and having communion are things that are meant to strengthen us and help us to be stronger and better servants for Christ. They're not meant to save us. Only Christ saves us. So the religion won't save you. Only Christ does. Note that when the Israelites did turn back to God, Samuel had to make them destroy their fallback gods. Even though we come to church often and say that we do believe in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, do we still have other gods that we also want to worship? Now, we constantly have to guard against the temptation to put work, family, sport, our financial security, if you like, ahead of Jesus in our priorities. Now, as I read on a calendar this week, opportunity knocks, temptation leans on the bell. Right? Christ knocks on at the door of our heart to invite us to let him into our hearts. The evil one, he just leans on the doorbell and it keeps going. He keeps tempting us. It doesn't stop. So we need to be careful that we don't fall away from God as God's people did in those days. We don't need to reject God. We need to reject the false gods. And even though other people reject God, we need to go with him. So let's close now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did send your only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross to save us. We recognise that we are always under pressure from this world to put other gods before you. Strengthen us to reject the overtures of the evil one, no matter how attractive he may make them look. Help us, Father, to keep close to you, to read your word daily, to respond to your word as we speak to you in prayer. Keep us from presuming that we always know what you want us to do. Instead, teach us to always ask you for guidance each day. May we be faithful servants of you, our heavenly King. Amen.